Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, merciful, kind, and gracious, what a great God that you are. We know that our minds cannot really wrap around anything about that comes close to understanding you, but we're grateful for the little that we do understand. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have so chosen us and qualified us to be members of your eternal kingdom. We're always aware that there is no way our human mind can comprehend you except that which you reveal to us. So, Father, as we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, it is our request that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need in order to perceive what you have us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have considered the first three general points of the message of this section of Hosea, chapter 13, verses 12 through 16, whose central message is that believers who rebel against the Lord will suffer severely, as evident in their not receiving forgiveness, experiencing intense pain, death, economic depression, and violent destruction. Now, the first general point of this message is that there will be no forgiveness for those who rebel against the Lord without repentance, for which we saw also the concept of storing God's judgment or punishment. Now, the second general point is that those who rebel against the Lord will be met with intense pain due to suffering, but they will lack the understanding or the wisdom. They won't have the wisdom to recognize the way of deliverance, and therefore they will be destroyed, which seems to be the state of affairs that we see today, where a lot of people are unable to associate or know how to make or interpret what they are facing in light of their spiritual life. The third general point of this message is that those who reject the Lord will face destruction or death due to his judgment. This evening, then, we continue with a fourth general point. A fourth general point of this message is that those who reject the Lord will experience economic depression. It's a very simple message. Those who reject the Lord will experience economic depression. Now, that is to say, before we even continue, that in spite of all problems that any nation faces, economic or otherwise, those who are faithful, the Lord takes care of them regardless of what the circumstances are. Well, this message that has to do with economic depression is derived from the Lord's declaration of his judgment on Israel through his prophet in Hosea chapter 13, verse 15, that reads this way. Even though he thrives among his brothers, an east wind from the Lord will come, blowing in from the desert, his spring will fail, and his well dry up. His storehouse will be plundered of all his treasures. Now, this verse is plagued with manuscript problems, as we will note later on, that could potentially change the original message of the prophet. Now, the first manuscript problem concerns the first clause that reads, even though he thrives among his brothers. There's a problem with that. Now, the problem specifically is the sentence, or involves the sentence, he thrives among his brothers of the NIV. The Masoretic text has a rhythm that literally translates into the English as follows. He flourishes, a son of brothers. Let me read that again. He flourishes, at most we can say, as a son of brothers. And that doesn't read anything like what I just read in the NIV. Now, the Septuagint, the Syriac, and the Latin versions have readings that literally translate into the English as follows. He causes division between brothers. So that's why we say we have manuscript problem. As far as what the prophet had written originally. Now, of course, this reading, he causes division between brothers, will imply that God is charging Ephraim of a particular sin instead of the pronouncement of punishment as required by the context of this verse. Furthermore, the pronoun when he says he causes division between brothers within the context refers to Ephraim that was mentioned previously in verse 12 of the same Hosea chapter 13. But the word Ephraim, though, is not a reference to the tribe of Israel with that name. Instead, it is a metonym for the 10 tribes of Israel or the northern kingdom. Now, this being the case, it is difficult to conceive of how Israel causes division between brothers. The context does not help to identify who the brothers were. Of course, it is possible to assume that the brothers could refer to the southern kingdom, since the use of Ephraim as a metonym for the northern kingdom precludes considering the other 9 tribes as the brothers of Ephraim. Even under this strange assumption that brothers refers to the 2 tribes of the southern kingdom for Israel, to cause division between brothers will imply that the northern kingdom was trying or have tried to cause a rift in the southern kingdom. That is, between the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. But there is no record of this kind of thing in the scripture, as far as I can have been able to determine. Sure though, Israel, in collaboration with Aram, attacked the southern kingdom during the reign of King Ahaz. But before then, Judah, under the reign of King Amaziah, was the aggressor towards Israel. So then, based on the context, it is difficult to see how Israel would have caused division between brothers. Hence, it is unlikely then that the reading of the Septuagint and the others that have similar reading is hardly what was in the original. Therefore, we focus more on the reading of the Masoretic text, the basis of our English translation of the Old Testament. So where the reading is, he flourishes, a son of brothers. Now, even then, the reading of the text is difficult to make sense out of, both grammatically and contextually. In other words, it is difficult to understand grammatically what it means by the phrase a son of brothers, since literally Ephraim is not a son of brothers, and figuratively Israel, the northern kingdom, in no way can be described as a son of brothers. So based on this difficulties, the editors of the Biblia Hebraica Septuaginta, the BHS, suggested that the original Hebrew has a reading that is translated into the English as, they say, which should translate something like, one, he flourishes like a reed plant. That's one reading they suggested. Or a reading that translates into the English as, he flourishes among the reeds. Now, their primary reason for suggesting that these readings is that those responsible for the Masoretic text probably confuse a rare Hebrew word. Forgetting that thing that looks like an apostrophe, but this as a aleph in the Hebrew, but A-K-H-U, and that word means reeds, which, you know, some take to be a metonym for wetlands and pools of water that contains marsh, grass suitable for thriving of livestock. So they say they may have confused it for a more common Hebrew noun that looks the same. Except this U doesn't, they don't have that U, A-K-H. And that is a common name that means, a common noun that means brother. So they say there may have been a confusion. If I write it in the Hebrew, using the Hebrew letters, you will see how it is easy to confuse the two. Or, as some have suggested, that the plural form from which the Hebrew word for brother that appears in the Masoretic text, they say, may actually be the plural form of the Hebrew word then that means reeds. So this confusion probably resulted in other scribal errors in the verse. So several English versions, like the NIV, follow the reading of the Masoretic text with some emendation. Now the contemporary English version rendered the clause something like this. No matter how much you prosper, more than the other tribes. No matter how much you prosper, more than the other tribes. Of course, they did that with a footnote that this is one of the possible meanings of the difficult Hebrew text. Now, other English versions, such as the Revised Standard Version, follow the first suggestion of the editors of BHS. So translate the clause something like this. Though he may flourish as the reed plant. Still though, others such as the New American Standard Bible follow the second suggestion of the editors of BHS, leading to the translation of something like, though he flourishes among the reeds. Now regardless of the translation that one adopts, one thing is clear. The clause as reflected in the Masoretic text is concerned with some form of material prosperity. Some form of material prosperity, regardless of how people wind up translating it. We say this because the Hebrew verb used that appears only here in the Hebrew text means to thrive in fruitfulness. That's why we say we are dealing with some form of prosperity. Because there is a Hebrew word, a verb that is used here that appears only here in the entire Hebrew text. And that word is somehow means to thrive in fruitfulness. Now, so the word is then concerned with the subject of prosperity. Now, the concept of fruitfulness is used figuratively to indicate having many children in Exodus chapter 1 verse 7. Exodus chapter 1 verse 7. It reads, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Now that's some form of prosperity, but in this case, population growth. In the ancient world, where things, the more you are, the better things are for you, that would be a great prosperity. Now the same concept of fruitfulness is connected with prosperity that will, for example, be evident in having more livestock, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 11. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 11. Ezekiel 36, verse 11 reads, I will increase the number of men and animals upon you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. I will settle people on you as in the past, and will make you prosper more than before. They will know that I am the Lord. Now, so the Hebrew verb translated flourish in some of these English versions contains in it then the concept of prosperity. That's why we contend that regardless of how it is actually translated, the issue is prosperity. So as we have said previously, the manner of translating the Hebrew clause does not change the basic message of prosperity that is being conveyed in the Hebrew line in the Masoretic text. Now the translation adopted though leads to either comparing Israel's prosperity to that of the southern kingdom, or merely a statement of Israel's prosperity. This notwithstanding, the Lord, through his prophet, declares that Israel has been enjoying some form of prosperity. Now, this message was probably delivered during the period of great material prosperity in the northern kingdom, something that is very dangerous. It is a dangerous thing to have material prosperity without the spiritual prosperity to back it up. So Israel was at that time probably feeling invincible at the high point of their prosperity, as many nations or people today think when they are in the midst of great prosperity. They don't think there will be a tomorrow when things could get bad for them. They think they are invincible because they are carried away with material prosperity that is built on sand. By that I mean no spiritual foundation. But the Lord is concerned to convey to Israel that her prosperity will not shield her from God's judgment that will come to her because of her rebellion against him. So the message that is pertinent to us from this first clause, really, is really one of warning. The warning is that a person's material prosperity does not shelter the individual from God's judgment. In effect, if you disobey God and live in rebellion towards him, which is very easy to do and don't even know that you're doing it, then your prosperity will be of no help to you when God brings his judgment. All that fun that you think you are having, when it is time when he brings down his judgment, those will be of no help to you. So this truth that, you know, prosperity, wealth or anything doesn't help in time of trouble, it's asserted in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4. He reads, wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Now, this passage indicates that being rich will not shield an individual when God unleashes his wrath on a nation or on an individual. Now, Prophet Zephaniah says the same thing in a more explicit manner in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 18. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 18. In that passage, it will be very clear. What we're talking about is that prosperity, wealth, and all that will not help in time of God's judgment. Here it says, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. Now, I know sometimes it's hard for us to see these things and understand them, because we have a short-term memory and because we are duped into thinking that all that glitters is gold. By that I mean, so many people just think, if I just get me a lot of money, I'll be happy. Yet, day in and day out, you listen on the news, see how these people live in misery, can't go to sleep without so many pills popped in the mind. And amazingly, something that I have been talking about many, many times, and recently I heard it on the news, where it is now reported that in the United States, 25% of the women between the age of 40 through 50-something, as they say, now depend on some form of antidepressant. Now, that's what I've been saying a whole lot of time, because people are looking for their satisfaction in the wrong way. They can't cope with life. So, of course, in this country, it's coming to the point that, well, they have medicine for everything. A drug exists for everything. Whether he cures it or not, it does exist. So now, when they say neither silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath, means nothing material will help a person deal with life's challenges. In the fire of his jealousy, the world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. So then, Israel, as we stated previously, was probably feeling good or secure because of the prosperity the nation was enjoying, that she failed to recognize her sinfulness or involvement in idolatry, as so many people today who are prosperous feel. In other words, many who are prosperous do not feel that they are in idolatry when they put anything above God. They don't feel that way, because they're having some form of prosperity. But sooner or later, the God of compassion, the God of mercy, will in a very merciful way make it known to those individuals. But sometimes, these things take place with some kind of pain involved. So the point, though, we believe that the Lord wanted to get across to Israel, is that he will use elements of creation to bring about judgment on them. He will destroy one of the sources of Israel's prosperity. And you know that God can do that in a hurry. You know, there are a lot of things people take as, you know, about things that they enjoy and all that, and recreation and so on. And all it takes, a simple thing from God. Well, from our perspective, it's a big thing, but from his perspective, it's a simple thing. Waiter, just do something. And he puts all of those into standstill. And people get a whole lot more miserable over the weekend or whatever that happens. Well, prosperity, though, both in the ancient world and today, is linked to the productivity of demand. If there are no natural resources to fuel economic growth, then there will not be any economic prosperity. Shortage of food, for example, will signal an end to economic prosperity. Now, in case of Israel, their prosperity was linked to good yield of their crops and vegetation for their flock and good source of drinking water. If there's no good source of water, then the people will suffer and their economic prosperity will come to a halt. So what that says is that the Lord knows how to do something with economic engines and things that move and the natural resources that we have to make things grow economically and otherwise. So he knows how to deal with those things. So the Lord said through his prophet that he would destroy their source of water using wind. Now the prophet indicates that the Lord will send a destructive wind to Israel, as stated in the next clause of Hosea chapter 13, verse 15, where it says, "An east wind from the Lord will come, blowing in from the desert." Now the expression, "an east wind," is translated from a Hebrew noun that here refers to wind that comes from an easterly direction, often with an associative meaning of heat and scorching wind. It is in this sense that the word is used in Genesis chapter 41, verse 6. Genesis chapter 41, verse 6. He reads, "After them, seven other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind." So you see that idea of scorching. Now it was an east wind that the Lord brought to make Jonah uncomfortable after he had delivered his message to the people of Nineveh and got angry, of course, that they repented and believed. Because he was just expecting God to wipe them out. And now that they responded, he was a little bit disturbed. So God put up something to shield him from heat. But then, after some time, the Lord made him uncomfortable by drying the vine that provided some shade for him, as we read in Jonah chapter 4, verse 8. Jonah chapter 4, verse 8. It reads, "When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, 'It will be better for me to die than to live.'" So that the east wind in question, in our context, is connected with heat, is implied in the verbal phrase, blowing in from the desert. Now the desert is usually very hot and dry, so the wind that blows through it will be hot and carry probably much dust. Hence, the wind that blows through the desert is expected to be hot and cause great damage. Now, east wind should remind Israel of God's judgment, because it was an east wind that the Lord used to bring plague of locusts on the Egyptians just before Israel's departure from Egypt, as we read in Exodus chapter 10, verse 13. Exodus chapter 10, verse 13 reads, "So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts." Now, so Israel should have known about these things, because, of course, they feel like we do today. After all, the Lord told them, "Be sure you tell your children, keep passing this on, teach them these things, so that they will know what I did in Egypt." And generally, when people get so materialistic and ignore the Lord, well, that instruction is not heeded to. But here they should have remembered that the Lord had brought locusts using east wind. That's not all. It is the same east wind that is used in form of blessing for them, because the Lord used it to part the Sea of Reeds, according to Exodus chapter 14, verse 21. Exodus chapter 14, verse 21. Here again, say, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong," notice that again, "east wind, and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided." So again, Israel also or should be familiar with what the east wind can do, either for blessing, as in the pattern of the Sea of Reeds, or for cursing, as in case of plagues that came on Egypt. So in the Pharaoh, we are saying that the mention of east wind should conjure to Israel an image of judgment, so that when the prophet told them an east wind from the Lord will come blowing in from the desert, they should be thinking about judgment. It cannot be good. I mean, that should be what they ought to be thinking. But they weren't. Now, you see, though, it is possible that such east wind will come, and people will dismiss it as one of the nature's occurrences. So, the law was very clear that the east wind that comes to Israel is directly from him, as stated in the phrase, the same Hosea chapter 13, verse 15, where it says, "From the Lord." From the Lord. You know that many people today, do not associate wins with God. Especially those that bring about destruction. They just cannot accept it. It cannot come from God. God is too loving to allow and bring wind that will bring some destruction. They just cannot accept that. Which of course tells me that they are worshiping of God of their own creation. As somebody said, God created man, and since then, man has been creating God in his own image. In other words, they have a distorted view of God. And which affects us really in life. Because many of us just cannot stand the fact that somebody says no to us in a way we don't like. Because we want people just to say, you know, say the good things about us. Or we don't want somebody to show us something that's negative. All we want is positive. But that's not being realistic. Because, of course, this comes from the fact that people have a distorted view of God. God is a loving God by all stretch of imagination he is. However, he is also a just God. A righteous God. What that means is a righteous God will not tolerate flaunting of his instructions. So, that generally, man has this option. Respond correctly and enjoy his love, or don't respond correctly and then be met with his justice. But here though, the Lord says to Israel, he is responsible for such wind. Whether they want to accept it or not, he still tells them that he is responsible. Now there can be no doubt that wind that brings destruction is from the Lord. No doubt about it. Because of the passage we're studying. Because the Lord says it's from him. And also because of what the Lord said through prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. Jeremiah. Chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. He reads Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 11 reads, at that time, this people and Jerusalem will be told, a scorching wind from the barren heights in the desert blows towards my people, but not to winnow or cleanse. A wind too strong for that comes from me. Now I pronounce my judgments against them. In other words, the strong wind that people don't think is from him, God says, no, they come from me. Hence though, wind with the destructive force comes from the Lord, as we have indicated by what the Lord communicated to Israel through prophet Jeremiah. But our present passage of study confirms this truth because of the result of God sending the east wind. Now, its result, according to the passage we're studying in Hosea chapter 13, verse 15, will be a destruction of water sources for Israel. As we read in the next sentence of Hosea chapter 13, verse 15, where it says, his spring will fail, and his well dry up. Now this sentence contains another difficulty of the verse of Hosea chapter 13, verse 15. The Masoretic text, instead of the word fail of the NIV or dry up in some English versions, use a Hebrew verb that means to be ashamed. to be ashamed. Now, this meaning, though, does not fit the context. In fact, the next expression of the NIV, his well dry up, which is parallel to the first part of the sentence, supports the point that the reading of the Masoretic text does not make sense here. Now, of course, the Septuagint, the Syriac, and Vulgate have a reading that translates into the English as follows: we dry up. So it is then this reading that our modern English versions adopted: we dry up. The point of the sentence is that the Lord will dry up Israel's water sources. And that's not difficult for God to do, that the water sources can be dried up quickly. All you have to do is talk to some people in east part of Texas, they tell you that. When the water sources of Israel are dried up, the result will be great economic depression. For whenever there is no water, or when there is drought, then famine is a natural result. Famine means no produce for people in the land, and death of livestock from lack of water and grass to eat. So the Lord is saying to Israel that he will bring about economic depression on her. Now again, you know, very few people in this country associate any economic depression with anything that has to do with God. It has to be that this person didn't make the right decision, or this politician didn't do this or didn't do that. Well, it has nothing to do with God. But the passage we're starting is saying differently. It's saying, yes, economic depression comes from God. Now, it's not only that the Lord will bring economic depression by drying up their water sources, he will also destroy their reserves of food and other valuables. You know, many people think that, if they can reserve this and reserve that food, that will protect them in time from economic disaster. Well, that's, you're assuming too much. First of all, the person is assuming that when the disaster comes, he'll be left standing. That's one. And secondly, that person is assuming that God has no power to destroy whatever those resources are stored. Now, I'm not saying people shouldn't be prudent. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying, if that's all you're thinking about, if that's all you hope, you are building on a shifting sand. Now, it is a destruction, this destruction that is described in the last sentence of Hosea, chapter 13, verse 15, where it says, his storehouse will be plundered of all his treasures. Now, we say that this last sentence has to do with destruction of food reserves. In other words, those who think that they have reserved some enough food, they'd be surprised. So the destruction of food reserves and other valuables. So then, since we say that, we need to support this assertion, since it may not be that obvious from the English translation. You see, the word storehouse is translated from a Hebrew noun that has different meanings in the Hebrew. It can refer to a storage vault for valuables or a part of a large building, hence means storeroom or treasury room. It is in the sense that this word is used in Joshua chapter 6, verse 19. Joshua chapter 16, chapter 6, verse 19. Joshua 6, verse 19. It reads, "All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." That's treasury room. Now the word also can refer to a wine vault, as in 1 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 27. So here in 1 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 27, we see the Hebrew word being used to mean wine vats. Here it reads, "Shemaiah and Ramathite was in charge of the vineyards. Zabdi, the Shipmite, was in charge of the produce of the vineyards for the wine vats." Same Hebrew word used. Now the same Hebrew word though can also simply refer to food supplies, as in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 11. It reads, 2 Chronicles 11 verse 11 reads, "He strengthened their defenses and put commanders in them with supplies of food," same Hebrew word, "olive oil and wine." So the Hebrew word, because of its so many meanings, may also refer to the storeroom for food, where people store food. In a room or some rooms. This is where we see it used in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 12. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 12. It reads, "All Judah brought a tithe of grain, new wine, and oil into the store rooms," where food in terms of grain, new wine, and oil are stored. Now the Hebrew word can still refer to riches or simply treasures, as in Jeremiah 48, verse 7. And once you get to Jeremiah, hold it, because the next passage is also in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 7 reads, "Since you trust in your deeds and riches, you too will be taken captive, and Chemosh will go into exile together with his priests and officials." Here the Hebrew word is translated riches. Same Hebrew word used in Hosea chapter 13, verse 15. Now, The word also can refer to armory or asinine room. It's in this sense that the word is used then in Jeremiah. Since you're in Jeremiah, look at chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 25 reads, "The Lord has opened his arsenal and brought out the weapons of his wrath. For the sovereign Lord Almighty has work to do in the land of the Babylonians." Finally, the Hebrew word can also be used in a figurative sense of blessing and prosperity that the Lord brings, as implied in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 12. Deuteronomy 28, verse 12 reads, "The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season, and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none." So these are ranges of the meaning of the Hebrew word. So which of these meaning best fits the context? It is the meaning that refers to storeroom for food or wine. We say this because of the last phrase then of the NIV of the passage we're studying in Hosea chapter 13, verse 15, which says, "All his treasures." That may be rendered alternatively as "every precious article." Now, this is because we have a Hebrew noun that here can mean utensil, article, jewelry, or possessions. Now, if the meaning of this noun is taken as article or jewelry or possession, then since the prophet would unlikely repeat himself within such a short time with the Hebrew word used in the first sentence or the first part of the last sentence of Hosea, chapter 13, verse 15, has to refer to storeroom for food or wine and not all other treasures or articles. Now, furthermore, though, east wind will cause the destruction of food that are already stored in a storehouse or some storehouses. You see why I said, you know, even if people think they have prepared enough, that if trouble, economic, whatever comes, that they will be sheltered. Well, one thing people don't figure out is that, you know, a person may have stored all those in the house, and God brings the east wind, level the house, destroy everything. And so they just wasted their time instead of trusting him. Furthermore, though, then, because of this, we should see God's strength, the threat as that of destroying Israel's food shortage. That's the threat that the Lord is bringing to Israel. Now, the point, of course, is that he will bring economic depression on Israel because of her sin of idolatry. Now, Israel will not only suffer destruction of the food supply, but loss of their precious articles. Now, this loss will be caused not only by the destructive force of the wind, but also by an invading army. Therefore, the east wind may also be a metaphor for the Assyrians, who were poised to attack Israel as the Lord summons them as his special rod for whipping Israel. So it is then the message of Hosea chapter 13, verse 15, that the Lord will bring about economic depression on Israel and the loss of their precious articles. Now this he will bring through the use of destructive wind and an invading army. This, because of the message, or this message is concerned with economic depression, then we have to apply the message to all of us. If you decide to rebel against God by being disobedient to His word, then be assured that your financial status or your wealth will not shield you from God's judgment, which is sure to come. Now those who reject the Lord will no doubt be punished in a way that they will hurt. Now remember that the Lord is responsible for sending poverty and riches, according to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7. It reads, "The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and He exalts." Now people hurt when their resources are depleted. So the Lord may choose to inflict pain through loss of economic advantage that a person enjoys. Now we know that it is not a difficult thing for the Lord to bring about financial hardship when a believer fails to support the ministry, as implied, for example, in Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, where we see, you know, there are many believers who, for whatever reason, they choose to disobey the instruction of the Lord that tells them that they must constantly, faithfully support the ministry of the word, but they don't, and so part of the thing that the Lord does is to bring about some financial hardship to them. And this is the way He described it in Haggai chapter 1, verses 6 and 9. Verse 6 of Haggai reads, you have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have you a fill." Now, I just think about it. You keep eating and eating and you never satisfy. You stay hungry. That means something is not right. Say, "You put on clothes, but you are not warm." Now, as you think about it, you say to your man, how does all this have to do with not supporting the ministry? But that's what the Lord says. That's what we're going to see. He say, "You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it." Now that's very descriptive. If you punch your holes in your pant or slag, put some money there, it's going to fall out. And so God is saying, yeah, you got all that money, and when you do, you can't account for them. In other words, you have all this money. Where are they? You don't know. Something is taking them. What it is? You're not being obedient. Verse 9 says, "You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away." Why? Declares the Lord Almighty, "because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house." This is simply put today in a modern way, is you are more concerned about your enjoyment, your pleasure, than you are concerned about support of the ministry. And that, the Lord says, He's going to touch you in a way that you don't expect. Therefore then, all we're saying is we all should be warned not to be rebellious towards the Lord, because he can bring economic depression even when others are in economic prosperity, and vice versa. That is to say, the whole nation may be under economic turmoil, and yet you will not feel it. And you know, whatever they talk, you don't feel it, because it doesn't concern you. All because you preserve yourself with truth, and God will faithfully take care of you. So then, to avoid economic depression, be warned not to be rebellious towards God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us for the things we have studied this evening, so that in the days to come, we'll be very careful and knowing that you are the only one that brings both economic prosperity and depression. This is our request in Christ's name.